All right, the kiddos can be dismissed to the warmth side of the building. I was reminded this morning of an elderly preacher who for years had the same routine. Before he got up to speak, the first thing he would do is he'd take a mint out of his pocket and put it in his mouth, and he would just have that piece of hard peppermint in his mouth the entire time he preached. That lasted for about 25 minutes, so when the mint was gone, he knew it was time to quit preaching, and he always got the folks out on time. Well, there was a particular morning when he arrived for church, and he got up on stage, and he preached, and after about an hour, the people were starting to get a little antsy, and his back was starting to hurt, and he was excited about the sermon he had written. It was from the book of Romans. He had worked hard on it, but he doesn't remember preparing as much information as he was giving that particular morning, and when he realized everyone else was getting restless too, he finally took that candy out of his mouth and realized it was the spud that he picked up in the parking lot on the way into church that morning. So hopefully on this cold day I won't do that, and I'll just keep on preaching till the normal time, right? Here's what I want to do to set today's message. I was at a community event a while back, and it was really one of these events that was a little over my head in terms of the people that were there. Like, it was a different social class that I'm not used to being around very much. Simply put, I was out of my league. They all drove up in super expensive vehicles, and they had on really, really nice clothes, you could just tell, and most of them had on expensive watches and jewelry, and I was slightly uncomfortable, but not too much, because I don't tend to look down on people because of what they don't have, and nor do I look up to people because of what they do have. But I sat down next to a guy who was just obnoxious, and I think it was his demeanor that made me uncomfortable. He could tell that I didn't really belong in this group of people, and even though he had on a nice clothes and a nice watch and some nice jewelry, the things that came out of his mouth were not really very nice. And at some point during this conversation, he asked me where I worked. And I always lead off with, well, I'm the minister at Tri-County Christian Church. And the very first thing he said was something crude about having my hand in the offering plate. But then he went on to talk a little bit more about money and told me that I probably could have made more doing something else, and why would I spend my time in that type of career. And I remember just trying to be as specific with him as I possibly could. I mean, I told him I love my job, and I love the people I get to spend the majority of my time with. I told him that over the years, I've had the privilege of watching lonely children get adopted into loving homes. I've seen people who have wrestled with addiction experience freedom through sobriety. I told him I've loved seeing teenagers when they just had that aha moment and realize there's more to life than partying and give their lives over to Jesus Christ. And I could tell I kind of had this guy's attention a little bit, and I began telling him about some of the specific things I've seen change in people, about criminals who had given their lives to Christ, people who were hopeless, who found real hope in Christ. And by the end of it, I felt like I just had to ask, so I turned to this guy, and I said, hey, Jesus is never done with anyone, and I'm living proof of that. I said, I've given Jesus way more opportunity than a lot of other people to just throw the towel in on me, and he's refused to give up on me. And if he's not going to give up on me, then he's not going to give up on anyone else, including you. And I just tell you that whole story to say this. As our culture seems to steer further and further and further away from Jesus, and that's kind of the whole point of this short 3-week series, there are a few things that we're going to need to do as a church. Number one, we're going to have to stay calm because we know he's in charge and he always will be. Number two, we're going to have to stay connected to each other and connected to God. And today I want to talk about just one more. We've got to be sure we just stay the course. Stay the course. And what I mean by that is that we're going to stay focused on the mission, the mandate that Jesus Christ left behind for us. I want to talk about this one and the way he said it. Matthew chapter 22, he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he said, and the second is equally important. Love your neighbors as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So right out of the gate, I want you to notice something about that. Jesus took what religious people had complicated like crazy, and he just made it super simple. He said, your purpose every day of life is to love God and love people. That's it. Think about it from this angle. Jesus gave some other commands, right? Do not steal. Why did he command us not to steal? Well, because he knew that would hurt someone else, and he wanted us to help people. Jesus commanded us not to lie. Why? Well, because he knew that lying would hurt people, and Jesus wants us to help people. I mean, every behavior that Jesus focused on or commanded about is something he knew that if we would avoid, it would be helpful to someone else. Or if we broke that behavior, it would be hurtful to somebody else. And in turn, it would be hurtful to our relationship with God. So let me just simplify it and synthesize it a little bit more. By obeying one command, we are obeying all the commands. This is the genius of God. Jesus is essentially saying, if you can love yourself and love others and love God, you've taken care of it. Just obey this command. Love God, love others. Now, I want to make it practical. I want to put handles on this particular message so that you can carry it out the door with you and hopefully live it out as early as today. Jesus said specifically, love God completely. That's the first point. You know, years ago when my children were a lot younger, we went to Disney World. We took them to Disney World. They were 3 and 4 or 4 and 5, and the place was crazy. It was so crowded on that main corridor that you couldn't even walk side by side with 3 or 4 people. You had to just kind of bunch up and make your way through it the best you could. And there are tons of things just to distract you that would get your attention. And while we were walking from the entrance down the corridor toward that big castle, Josiah got separated from us. And as soon as I realized it, I mean, I would start looking in every single direction. And when I didn't see him, I called out his name. There was no response. And I remember just for a brief second, this moment of panic set in. But it was really, really short-lived because what he was doing was what he still does a lot today, by the way, is he was staring in a store window at something to buy, right? I mean, there was all these things along the way, and they all looked really good. And he was just looking at stuff. But I remember getting down and looking straight at him and saying, stay close to me and never do that again. And that's kind of the story of the Bible. It's a God. It's a father who's looking out for his sons and daughters. And when he finds us, the Bible says he literally comes running toward us, leaping and celebrating and kissing and hugging and throwing parties. You know, if you get time, read Luke 15, the prodigal son today. And we call that entire theme of the Bible grace. But when we finally get back to him, I think he wants to say to us in his own way, now, stay close to me. Stay with me and never do that again. And we call that theme in this book, truth. And if you take those two things and put them together, if you kind of hitch them up, grace plus truth, that gives us one of the clearest pictures of love you're ever going to experience in your lives. God's grace combined with God's truth. And you can find love like you've never experienced anywhere else. Now, here's a reality. We are living in a culture where everyone needs to be loved, and I think wants to be loved, but the truth is a lot of people in our society want that love without the truth. Think back and remember that God put his very first two children in the Garden of Eden, and he told Adam and Eve, I've created all of this for you to enjoy. Look every direction, north, south, east, and west, everything. It's all there for you. Everything that's here I've made for you. Enjoy it. Enjoy each other. Enjoy me. But there's just one thing, and I'm going to command you to stay away from it because it has the potential to hurt you. One thing. Now, I don't know if Adam and Eve climbed over a fence or under a fence to get to that tree. I just know we're living in a day and age where that's really unique in American culture, where our culture is attempting to tear down every single fence and boundary that God has established for our own protection and well-being and our own good. One of our nation's really popular authors describes her journey into this mess this way. She said, "I no longer believe in God. I have not for some time. I now live with the rest of modernity in a world that's disenchanted. I live in a university town, a place that's populated by people who consider themselves called to a life of the mind. Yet my friends and I rarely talk about ideas or try to persuade one another of anything. It's understood that people come to their convictions by elusive forces, some combination of hormones, evolutionary biases, and unconscious needs." She went on to say, "Twice a week I attend a yoga class where I'm instructed to let go of the thinking mind." I mean, visually, the way I think about this is that most Americans are living in the Leaning and Sinking Tower of Pisa. I mean, that's their street address, right? They don't get their mail there, but just by their choices, most of the people that we rub shoulders with day in and day out, you can see they're building their lives on false ideologies and philosophies that are sinking and leaning all at once. That's why my mom used to say to us when we were children, "Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out." And we got to keep that in mind. We have to be careful about what we think about. I mean, our leader nailed it. Listen to what Jesus said. "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds his house on a solid rock, though the rain comes in and the torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears these teachings and doesn't obey it is a foolish, like a person who builds his house on the sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." Now, here's the tendency that we have to be aware of among Christians. A whole lot of Christians view their approach of the Bible with one of two things in hand: a highlighter or scissors. We love to highlight the verses that encourage us, that bless us, that promise us something, but there's a tendency among us American Christians to just kind of cut out those other verses that challenge us or step on our toes. So this morning when I was, as I was thinking about this and I got to this morning, I said, I just want to, when it comes to biblical truth, I just want to be clear about where I stand and where the church stands and where the elders of this church stand, because I'm sure they all feel the same way. Right out of the gate, there are three things that we're committed to that I think make all the difference in our culture today. And we need to stay committed to these three things no matter how much pressure the secular police put on us. Number one, biblical authority. Number two, biblical sexuality. And number three, biblical justice. So when I talk about biblical authority, what I want you to know specifically is that we believe that this is the inherent and infallible Word of God. It's not only without error, but it's incapable of error because of the author and how God protects and preserves it and has preserved it over the century. You can trust every single thing in here. It was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today, and it will be true 2,000 years from now. So for any guidance on lifestyle, we turn to the Bible because we believe our Father has our best interest in mind. That sets up human sexuality and biblical sexuality because those two things are on a collision course. Jesus specifically teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman for one life. Sex is not to be experienced or experimented with outside of that context because it's combustible, meaning it has the potential to help you if it's in that context, but it will harm you outside of that context. God knew it, God said it, and it's true. And that sets up biblical justice. When we talk about biblical justice, we mean what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb is more than enough to cure and satisfy any of the isms plaguing our society today. From racism to sexism to alcoholism to every other ism. In fact, I'll give you a little preview. I'm hoping by the first of the year to be ready with four really different unique messages on humanism and relativism and universalism and things like that because they're so pervasive. Could be one of the most challenging series I've ever written and hopefully the most interesting you've heard in a while. But our culture is turning more and more and more to these isms and to government for solutions. But in our church, we need to turn more and more and more to Jesus. I believe there is a singular problem in our society, and that problem is sin. And there is a singular solution, and his name is Jesus. There's nothing nuanced about that. We just have to stand firm on it. And we're going to do everything we can to express your to help you express your love to God completely, which leads to the next point. And this one gets really overlooked a lot, so I want you to be, and I also want you to be careful with it. But number two, love yourself correctly. Love yourself correctly. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know whether or not you received the kind of love and the amount of love that you needed when you were a kid. So please hear this when I say it to you. Jesus thought you were enough to die for. Jesus loved you enough to die for you. He placed a huge price tag on you, a huge value on you. And he thought, wow, you are worth dying for. That is the level of love that God has for you. That is the level of love God has for me. That's the level of God, the level of love God has for everyone else. And that is the love that ought to be expressed by this church to everyone. So I would challenge you, don't abuse that love. Don't deny that love. Don't doubt that love. Receive it and live as though you were the chosen and cherished son or daughter of the King, because you are. One author by the name of Lewis Smead said it this way: when I flopped into nothingness, I fell into the hands of God. I was held and would not be dropped. I was supported and would not sink. I was held together and would not fall apart. I was accepted and would not be rejected. I was loved and would not be despised when he fell into the hands of God. Now you compare and contrast that to the mindset of gratitude, that mindset of gratitude with the culture's mindset of entitlement. And here's a great example of it. This guy's name, I think I got a picture of him, is Ralphio Samuel. He recently sued his parents for bringing him into this world without his consent. True story. This is a real court case. Listen to what the judge said. If we are born without our consent, we should be maintained for life. We should be paid by our parents to live. Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. I mean, that's the most extreme case I've ever heard of. I deserve it, therefore I demand, and that is our culture. It's more pervasive than you probably realize. Now, this didn't work out very well for him, by the way. Both of his parents, ironically, are attorneys. He did not win that case. I was thinking this week, though, as Christians, we should be the most grateful people that have ever lived. Right? I mean, you heard a little bit of that from Kevin this morning. We have so much at our disposal. I mean, that would be a great goal for our church. At the top of our gratitude list, just love God. It has radically changed all of our lives, and that love of God can change yours too. Here's the last point. Love our neighbors compassionately. Love your neighbors compassionately. Now notice the direction of love. It comes down, it moves in, and then it flows out. 2,000 years ago, there were two men on this planet who claimed to be God, Jesus and Caesar. One of them is worshipped in every country on the planet today. The other one you can get on as a call to salad at Olive Garden. And here's the fascinating thing. Why was Jesus successful while Caesar was not in the long term? simply because Jesus had a very unique mission that he accomplished with a very unique method. His goal was to conquer the world with love, and he did it. And the method by which he delivered that love was through a vehicle of humility. God became a man. God became like you and me. Listen to the way Paul describes it. Jesus had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privilege of deity, and he took on the status of a slave, becoming human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then he died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. The Greek word that Paul used to describe that process is important to understand. It's called kenosis. Say it with me, kenosis. Kenosis. And kenosis means to empty, to pour out, to pour everything out. The visual Paul is giving us is this. Jesus emptied himself of life, of love, so that we can be filled with new life and a lot of love. And so Jesus just looked at everybody, and his mindset was so simple. What can I give you? Not what can I get from you, not what can I take from you. What can I give you? And that should be our approach with every person we meet this week. How can we leave them in better shape than we found them? And I got really irritated with myself this week because I was trying to think of some way that I could explain this to you, and I realized the best story I knew was one I used just a couple of weeks ago. So I kept trying to find something else, but I couldn't find anything else I liked as much, so I'm going to give you the story again. But it's a good one. When I was living in college, a guy that really shaped my life through his writings and words were Eugene Peterson. And what's fascinating about him was that he was a little boy. As a little boy, he was diminutive. He was small. He was picked on by the bigger kid in his class named Garrison. Garrison would literally beat him up in front of his classmates. He'd take his money. He'd humiliate him. And one day, Eugene Peterson, who has lived in a Christian home and has really lived a phenomenal Christian life, but one day, Eugene Peterson got the courage to confront this kid, and he wrote about it in one of his books. He said, I was with my neighborhood friends on this day, and I'll try and do this fast because some of you have heard it, but seven or eight of my friends were with me when Garrison caught up to me, and he did what he always does. He started jabbing me, taunting me, and working himself to the main event when he would beat me up. He had an audience, and that helped. He always did better with an audience, and that's when it happened. Totally uncalculated, totally out of character for me, something just snapped within me, and for just a moment, the Bible verses of my childhood disappeared from my mind. I grabbed Garrison by his shirt, and to my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. So I wrestled him to the ground, I sat on his chest, I pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and I couldn't believe it, he was helpless under me, he was at my mercy. This was too good to be true. So I hit him, and it felt good. And all the children were suddenly cheering me on, so I hit them again. And then my Christian training reasserted itself. So I said, say it, Garrison. Say it. Say that I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He wouldn't say it, so I hit him again. I said, say it, Garrison. Say I believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he said it. He finishes his paragraph and says, Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert. Now, I know and you know that's not what Jesus had in mind. So I tell you that to make this point, and I hope I'm making it after all this storytelling. You and I are not afforded the luxury of having enemies. So the person who doesn't vote like you is not your enemy. The person who doesn't cheer for the same team as you cheer for is not your enemy. As a matter of fact, every single person that you lock eyes with is an object of God's intense love. Every person. And as an object of God's love, he should be an object of your love too. When I was in kindergarten, Mrs. Disner taught us a lot about manners, treating people with kindness. And one of the things I remember from her class, besides the manners, was show and tell. And I'll always remember when she finally came to me, because I waited forever, and said, Randy, tomorrow is your day. And I was so excited because I could go home and pick out a toy and bring it into the class and brag about it and tell them why it meant so much to me. And I've thought about this many times over the years, that showing really is better than telling, right? Showing is greater than telling. Jesus didn't just tell you that he loved you. He showed you. He laid down his life for you. And then he calls us to do the same for people that we meet, whether friend or foe. One of the men I respected greatly growing up at my home churches, his name is Jared, 55 years of marriage. And at 55 years into his marriage, his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And she said to him in a moment of lucidity and clarity, "Jared, what if I forget your name?" He said, "It won't matter because I'll never forget yours." Empathy, compassion. What if we walk into every relationship like that, just trying to get to know someone a little bit better? I was teaching a class a little bit ago, and someone was asking me an interesting question. "Randy, what's the greatest sin facing the American church?" I'd normally think about a question like that, and I think if I was asked this morning, I might think about it, but at the moment, I just blurted out an answer, and I think it was the right one. It's something I realized I had seen happening for the past many years, 20, 30 years maybe. We are elevating the sanctification of believers above the salvation of non-believers. In other words, we are turning our focus as a church universally, not just our congregation. I just mean the church as a universally. We're looking so inward and doing so much for ourselves at the neglect of the people we're supposed to be reaching. The mission of the American church is no longer love your neighbor as yourself. It's becoming love your Christian friends as yourself. Just love the safe, sanitized people who are like you, think like you, look like you. But that was never the mission of Jesus. I'm not saying we shouldn't love our Christian brothers and sisters. We should love each other deeply and meet each other's needs. But we should take that same love and walk it outside the four walls of this church and try to reach as many people as we possibly can with the love and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Our goal is to help people love Jesus the way we do, to help them understand the love of Jesus the way we have understood it. Love makes the difference. Radically loving makes a radical difference. I have a friend who preaches in Lexington, Kentucky. For over 3 years, once a week, he would go out to a corner with a sign that just says, "Need a hug?" He said he gave over 3,000 hugs to people. He's heard stories that he would have never heard otherwise. He said he baptized 18 of those people that he'd never met before he stood on a corner with a sign that said, "Need a hug." Listen. At this church, we need to love God completely by loving ourselves correctly, by loving others compassionately. So we're going to stay calm. We're going to stay connected. And we're going to stay the course, no matter what. Amen.